show or a film, I'm sure you, the majority, will recognize of this iconic phrase, and it goes like this. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. This iconic quote is what reminds me of the scene in Mark chapter 3. And it says, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said he had Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casted he out devils. Now, Beelzebub is a name attributed to Satan. And so here the scribes were stating that Jesus had Satan, or in other words, Jesus was an evil spirit. And this certainly was no compliment to be called Beelzebub, to be put in league with Satan, or even subordinate to Satan. An example of Superman is clearly an undermining of his qualities, for we know the narration goes, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive. But this is a complete error in likening Jesus to Satan. It's as if you took a historical or a list of historical men who contributed to the society. Take, for example, John A. Macdonald, the first Prime Minister of Canada, and you put him in league or on the same list as that of Adolf Hitler. Or perhaps you put like a movie that you like, the Avengers movie, and you put it in the same list as one of the old horrible Batman and Robin movies. Or you're putting like Wayne Gretzky in a league with any random player from a beer hockey league. And so stating that Jesus is an evil spirit or had satanic characteristics was not only insulting, but it was a gross departure from the truth. Why is that? Well, because all this time, Jesus had been proving the point that he is Lord. He is Lord. See, Jesus is the Lord of forgiveness. He demonstrated that when he forgave the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus is the Lord of salvation, he says in Mark chapter 2, 17. Those that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is also Lord of the Sabbath. He stated that himself. Mark 2, verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You can say that he is the Lord. Again, when we say Lord, he has the power or authority. Well, he's the Lord of healing. Mark 1, 31, verse 34, and verse 40. Healing the many who were sick, healing Peter's mother and the leper. We also have Jesus, who is Lord over the evil spirits. Those that came to Jesus, well, he casted out evil spirits from them. And we have that in Mark 1, 25, and also Mark 3 and verse 11. And so what Mark is trying to impress on us, his readers, is this question. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? You see, just in the following chapter, we are in Mark chapter 3. Up to this point, he is trying to establish the truth that Jesus is Lord. And in Mark chapter 4 is a very familiar parable. And it talks about the parable of the sower and the four types of ground. And those who can call Jesus their Lord are those who hear the word and receive it. They aren't choked by the thorns and the thistles of life. They aren't led astray by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of the world, but they call Jesus their Lord and Savior. So is Jesus your Lord? Well, let's look at the scene here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. And I'll invite you to turn to your Bibles to that passage if you haven't done so already. And it says in verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he had Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casted he out devils. And if you hold your place in Mark chapter 3, we'll look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 12. It gives us just a tad bit of more of information. It's in Matthew 12 and verse 22. Matthew 12 and verse 22, it gives us insight on this particular scene. It says in verse 22, "Then they brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And so here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, the people started to question. They started to see Jesus do all these miracles. And then they started to question, is this not the son of David? Is Jesus the one that we are witnessing today? Is he the promised Messiah? To the Pharisees, this was a terrifying statement because it meant they would lose their control and power. And so the Pharisees and the scribes concocted a lie, and they launched two false accusations towards Jesus. And we see these two accusations back in Mark. These were directed at Jesus in order to explain his miraculous abilities to cast out, namely, devils and demons. So accusation number one, Jesus hath Beelzebub, meaning that he is demon-possessed by Beelzebub. And then accusation number two, Satan has given Jesus the power to cast out demons. Just as an aside, for those who have went through the high school curriculum here, I remember in grade 10 we read a novel for our English class called Lord of the Flies. Now, the Lord of the Flies could actually be translated as Beelzebub. Baal is related to the word in the Old Testament, Baal, B-A-A-L, meaning Lord or Master. So he's Lord Beelzebub of the Flies. And if any of you have read that novel, you'll realize or know that in that novel, it's about a group of boys who were stranded on an island from a plane wreck, and they were living on their own. And what they had done is they had killed a pig, but they have kept the pig's head put on a pole. And of course, because of decaying matter, there were flies around this pig. But these boys, being young, they were scared of some unknown evil. And they attributed that evil to perhaps even inside this pig's head or to that pig's head. It was symbolic of this evil presence. It embodied evil. And so Lord of the Flies, in some senses, is an embodiment of evil. And to call Jesus Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, would also indicate that he is associated with some sort of evil spirit. But what was Jesus' response? Well, Jesus responds with a series of parables that display logical arguments. These parables are very similar. They all have an underlying theme, just to unify and to bring forth a point. And so Jesus says in verse 23, he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, why would Satan hinder his own work? It's like Donald Trump giving money to the Democratic Party to run against him. Or Apple giving their technology to Samsung to make better phones. Or Tesla releasing their engineering blueprints to rival companies. It doesn't make logical sense for these companies. It doesn't make logical sense for Satan to do the same, to give Jesus the power to cast out devils. That would be impeding Satan's own work. And so Jesus illustrates this in the next few verses and notes that it climaxes at verse 28 and 29. And so as you read these short parables, you sense this kind of crescendo effect of Jesus' righteous anger culminating in verse 28. And so parable number one is in verse 28, or verse 24. It says, "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Well, in the Old Testament, we have a good example of that. And this is Absalom, who revolted against his father, King David, to take the throne. But we also have another example, and if you turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. At this point, just to give a bit of background, King Solomon had passed away, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place during the time of what we call the United Kingdom. Not the UK, but the United Kingdom of Israel. And there was another man named Jeroboam. He was an Israelite, and it says in 1 Kings 12, verse 3, that Jeroboam and United Kingdom or the congregation at the time sought a reprieve from the heavy taxation and service that was required of them. And it says that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, remember the king, saying, "Your father Solomon made our yoke grievous, and now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his yoke, heavy yoke which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee." And so, long story short, King Rehoboam, without or ignoring the counsel of the elders, listened to the counsel of his childhood friends. And he didn't give the Israelites a reprieve. Instead, he made their lives harder. So, and skip down to verse 13. It says, "The king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, his childhood friends, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions.' And the result of this was a divided kingdom." In verse 19, you have the Israelites rebelling against the house of David. In verse 20, the Israelites made Jeroboam their king over all the Israelites, except for the tribe of Judah and subsequently Benjamin. And so this is the start of what we know in history as the divided kingdom. You have the kingdom of Israel, and then you have the kingdom of Judah, which is ruled by King Rehoboam, the north, or kingdom of Israel being ruled by Jeroboam. And so a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Parable number two. This is in Mark 3 and verse 25. "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." It's essentially the same parable, just an exchange of the word kingdom for house. And so Jesus is trying to impress upon his listeners that it would be suicidal for Satan to grant Jesus such power and authority. And so a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, we need not look very far to see into history to see the effects of this as well. Look at Somalia. They are where they are because of revolution and civil war. Look at Sri Lanka. They are recovering from their 26-year civil war, which ended in 2009 between the Tamil Tigers and the government. And just as a way of comparison, Singapore became an independent country in 1965. That's about 53 years. And Sri Lanka became independent in 1948, about 70 years. And it's because, not only because of the civil war, but it contributed to that. But Sri Lanka was mired in 26 years of civil war, and it caused them to face such setback, so much that you can see the discrepancy or disparity between Sri Lanka and Singapore. How many of us has seen or even experienced church congregations divided against themselves? Most of the time because of personal conflict. The church cannot stand, a house cannot stand, nor can a family stand if there is strife and division within the family. If a house be divided, that house cannot stand. And so Jesus goes on with the third parable. He says in verse 26, "If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Well, from time to time, you'll flip on the news channel and you'll listen or you'll hear of crimes of what we call home invasion. And this is where the criminals break into an occupied house with the intent to rob the house of its contents. Oftentimes you'll hear that the occupants of the house were bound. And that's the imagery that we see here in verse 27. The strong man is Satan. And to spoil or to steal Satan's goods, well, Satan would first need to be bounded up. Now, no one in their right mind would voluntarily opt for home invasion so that all their goods would be plundered. And so by giving Jesus this power to plunder or spoil his goods, again, would be suicidal. And so the point is made hypothetically. If Satan acted in this way, it would be suicidal. Therefore, it may be concluded that he is not doing so and that his kingdom will not thus be destroyed by civil war. And so these three parables climax in verse 28. Jesus says, "Verily." Now, when you come to this word "verily," in Mark, this is the first mention of it. Well, "verily" means truly. It's for us when we say at the very end of a prayer, "Amen." It means let it be so. And so it's truly or verily I say unto you. Not that Jesus was saying that all his other words were untrue, but this is an emphasis on certain phrases or words that he's about to speak. Truly, or listen to this. And so in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Well, in these statements, you have, you know, some good news and you have some bad news. And we'll start with the bad news first. The point of, or the title of this message, "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." It says, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness and is in danger of eternal damnation." Well, first, we look at the gravity of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Why is it serious? Well, Jesus says so himself. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you have, or you never have, forgiveness. It's unpardonable. Imagine being condemned to hell before you even get there. And so when understanding this, or what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have to ask ourselves a series of questions, or I'll address it by a series of questions. The first question is this: what is blasphemy? Second question: what is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and why is it unpardonable? And lastly, a question which some of you may have entertained: have I committed blasphemy? Have I committed this unpardonable sin? So, question: what is blasphemy? Well, the verb blaspheme means to speak evil of. It comes from a compound word that literally means to hurt fame. To hurt fame. And so if you turn over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul is exhorting the elders of these qualities. Chapter 3 and verse 2 and verse 1, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, and to speak evil of no man." Here, to speak evil of is one word in the Greek, blasphemy. It's the same word that we read of in Mark chapter 3. And this phrase, "speak evil of," is the same word used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 12, and it says, "Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." So in the loose sense of the word, you can say that gossip is blasphemy. To speak evil, to speak fame, to hurt fame, is giving an evil report of another person with the intent of inflicting hurt. But that is forgivable. Jesus says so himself in verse, if you look back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies," is inclusive, "blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." Well, if you blaspheme against another person, against the government, against even the Son of God, they are forgivable. And we know this in Matthew 12 and verse 31. Again, this is the parallel account. And Jesus qualifies that blasphemy against the Son of Man is forgivable, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. And so back in 12 verse 31 of Matthew, it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man," he qualifies it here, it says, "it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." So what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And why is that unpardonable? Well, what is the scene that is painted for us in Mark chapter 3? At the end, in verse 30, it says, "Because they," the scribes that came from Jerusalem, "said, he hath an unclean spirit." Well, in light of all the teachings that the scribes had, in light of all the miracles that Jesus had performed, in light of the common people even suggesting, "Is this not the Son of David, the promised Messiah?" they still did not believe. In fact, they did the opposite, and they attributed Jesus to an evil spirit. blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not against the Son of Man, but against the Holy Spirit. Because the unique work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's life. We have to understand that we have God the Father who sends His Son Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills the work at the cross. But who is usually responsible that we read of in the Bible for convicting sinners of their sin? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart of the sinner. John 16, verse 8. This is when Jesus says, "Don't worry, I'm going to send another comforter." And he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And in verse 8, it says, "When he is come, he will," what? "Reprove," or "rebuke," or "convict," the world of sin. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, rebukes and convicts us of our sin. And so we know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to declare that Jesus is Lord. Again, there is an issue of lordship. In 1 Corinthians, there, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." And so blaspheming against the Holy Ghost is the complete and utter rejection of the truth that Jesus is Lord. And this is the unpardonable sin. For the Pharisees, Jesus was presenting himself to them, the truth that he was Lord, that he was the Son of God through his miracles and through his teachings. For us, we are presented with his word. And for us, or for those consistent, we're consistently presented with his word. And yet there are some that reject God's word and the saving work of Christ in their lives. Why? Because if you reject the Spirit of truth, you know, often illustrated by that small little voice that you have in your head, or that conscience that speaks to you, well, you will not seek repentance. If you will not seek repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this serves a reminder to all those who are procrastinating. Those who are procrastinating, because it only makes you calcified hard to the truth. Think of it this way as an illustration. The Holy Spirit is prompting you to repent. It's like it's calling you, saying, "Repent, repent." And because of the hardness of your heart, you ignore that prompting and maybe you shut the door or you build up a wall. But, you know, just like sound can travel through crevices, well, you can still hear it softly. Repent. Repent. And if you procrastinate and ignore, well, maybe you start to soundproof your room and it gets quieter. Repent. Repent. You start to put in earbuds. Repent. And, you know, you turn up the music until no longer you hear or you feel this conviction of the Holy Spirit. So don't procrastinate. Don't think, "I can wait till another day." Your conscience, or the Holy Spirit specifically, is calling you to repent. So the third question: have I committed this unpardonable sin? Have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? Well, the short answer is, if you are a believer, a true believer? No. Why is that? Well, we have to be good Reformed theologians. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so being Calvinistic in its thinking, we believe that once saved, always saved, right? And so God has said that in John chapter 10, my Father which gave them me is what? Greater than all. So you can't think that you are more powerful than God, that even Satan is more powerful than God. God himself, God the Father, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because Jesus says all those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. So if we have truly believed in Christ as our Savior, well, we can't lose our salvation, and therefore it would be incongruent with us thinking that we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so the question is not, have I committed this sin? Have I committed this unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? But rather the question should be asked, am I a true believer? Because if you can't, or you don't know the answer to that question, then you are able to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, going back to the topic, have you called Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Here in Mark, at the end of the third chapter of Mark, we have no human testimony witnessing or testifying that Jesus is God or that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus will call them to do so later on. But you see, the Pharisees, they didn't want to call Jesus Lord. They wanted to make themselves Lord, to have power and authority. Likewise with us, there are times we want to be in control, we want to be in power, we want to determine all these things. And we put ourselves up as Lord. But here is the good news. It says in verse 28, verily or truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. All sins, of course, excluding the sin, the unpardonable sin, but he says all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. So no matter what sin you have committed, whether it be sins of adultery, whether it be sins of unfaithfulness, whether it be sins of murder, of theft, they will be forgiven, because that is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God. All sins shall be forgiven. And if we repent, we will be forgiven, because Jesus has said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For he has blotted out our transgressions for his sake, and he will not remember our sins no more. So the good news is, if we repent, if we have repented, well, we are not in danger of committing this unpardonable sin. But have we repented? Have we called Jesus our Lord? Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to earth to be our Savior. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord and God, that there is no one in league with you. There is no power that can overcome you. You are the Almighty God. And you have purchased salvation for us on the cross by your blood. And you ask us, with conviction of the Holy Spirit, to confess and repent of our sins, and we will have eternal life. You call us to submissive obedience to your ways, for they are righteous ways. They are ways that lead unto life. They're ways of wisdom. And times we have taken our own course, we have sought the wisdom of the world, our own opinions. We have sought the desires of the flesh. We have made ourselves, Lord. But we know that there will be a day for those who do not call you, Lord, when the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings shall return. And it'll be a day of eternal judgment. But a day for us will be a day of glory, will be a day of joy, where we will see you face to face. And so help us as we wait toward that and look toward that day with much anticipation and much hope and much expectation, while we trod on this earth today. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.